Our most gracious Heavenly Father, the great Yahweh, Father, we come before your throne where two or more people are gathered in your name, there your spirit will be also. And we pray that, Father, earnestly. These are people that they don't know us and we don't know them, but they're our brothers. Amen. And we know that we're sent here to help our brothers, not to be helped, but to help them. We ask, Father, that your spirit will be on everything that's said and done, and that our minds and hearts will be open to what we learn. We ask all these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen.
All righty.
No problem. We've got a couple more chairs up here, too.
Yeah, I think these chairs are open, right?
Yeah. There's a chair in between. Come in with you.
Well, welcome to everybody. It's always a pleasure when we get to meet new people and see new faces. And we had a meeting a couple of weeks ago in Texas. And when we go to a congregation, you kind of have an idea how many people are coming. But when you're setting up a public meeting like this, you're never sure. And we had set up in that meeting for about 50, 60 people. And we had about 150 come after the TV appearance. So they had kids sitting on blankets and people piling in. And the only one that was upset, I think, was the man that was the manager of the hotel because they didn't have any chairs. And he said, well, we didn't know there were going to be this many people. But I find it exciting of what Yahweh is doing in these end times. I'm going to talk a lot about that today. And like I said, 10 or 15 years ago, you would have never seen what you're seeing today. You know, so many people coming out of Christianity, coming out of paganism, coming out of, you know, the like it says in Jeremiah 16, the worthless ways of our ancestors, and really coming to the roots of our heritage and who we are, and the nation of Israel, and coming back to that. So before we start, it is Shabbat, we're going to do a Torah reading, and I'm going to ask David Earp, he's one of our elders from Alabama, if he could come up and do that reading.
Shabbat Shalom. I'm going to be reading, since we have many different scriptures of the Word of Yahweh, from the sacred scriptures, the Bethel edition. The wordage may change. Okay. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, struck of Elohim, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for this his generation, who amongst them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? And they made his grave with the wicked and the rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by the knowledge of himself. Shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the plunder with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Hallelujah.
We are going to be taping today, so if you have a cell phone and you need it, please, if you can put it on rumble, possibly, so the video will might play Hallelujah when it goes off. So that's nice, but not through the video. Thank you.
Alrighty, thank you, David. As probably many people here know, if you look at the Torah portions that are done, that have been done for thousands of years, the one scripture we read today is actually the only scripture that in the three-year cycle is not read, Isaiah 53. So we don't always read it, but sometimes we do, as it is part of the Torah and a very important part, with Yeshua's sacrifice. But I find it very exciting, and I have my new book out here. We have whatever's out here you're welcome to take. If somebody wants to leave an offering, you can, but there's nothing's for sale. It's all for free. You're welcome to take whatever on the back table. We also have information on the Feast of Tabernacles that's coming up. I would suggest, if you're planning on coming, to get your application in early, because we usually fill up in the main complex fairly quick. I would say by probably a month and a half, by the middle of March, we're filled. And then the secondary complex, it's always, coming to the feast, and you're a little bit outside of the group. It's a great time coming to Israel for the feast. I'm telling you, some of the people here have been here with us. And I'm telling you, if you go there once, you'll never want to spend the feast anywhere else. I mean, it really is coming home. And that's, with some of the things happening, I don't know how many people were able to see me on TV a couple of weeks ago. And talking about some of the things happening now in Israel with the peace process that's going on. And just to kind of recap a little bit, in 1991, George Bush Sr. was the very first president to stand before the United Nations and publicly announce about a new world order, which is a global government that's coming. And at that point, it's something that they've been planning since the late 1700s, when you had the Illuminati with the international bankers, with the Jesuits come together, with the Freemasons, and join together into one group. And basically what it is, it's not conspiracy what they want to make you sound, because it really isn't conspiracy. It's an open plan for the rich of the world and the elite to basically get a global government in a global world. And they've been working on this from that time, buying politicians, buying elections. And from 1991 is when they decided that they were at the point in this global process that it can be announced publicly. And President Bush, you could get this in archives on the internet, he said it is a big idea, it's a new world order where diverse nations come together, working together for one global, world. And they've been doing it since then. The way they got the Arab world to come on board was it was promised since 1987, and the going back to the Madrid conference, when the peace process started, that to the Arab nations, the Arab League, that they would make a Palestinian state, they would give them their own country, it would be two nations side by side. And if you know, in the 1990s, to the nation of Israel, this was never, ever, ever something that was up for negotiation. What was always talked about is, what do we do with the Palestinians? I think everybody here, including myself, would like to see a just solution. That if Palestinian people have lived there for hundreds of years, they should be assimilated into the country. If they're peace-loving people for the nation of Israel, but it always has been the nation of Israel, and that's what it is. It's the nation of Israel. There's never been something called the nation of Palestine. It just is something that was fabricated by the globalists in the last 50 to 100 years. And I tell people that try to say, oh, but the Palestinians had this land for thousands of years and they're being pushed off. All you have to do is ask yourself, if they've been a nation for all this time, name me one president they had beside Yasser Arafat. And they didn't. There's no such people. Palestinians are basically Arabs that lived in the land of Israel, and actually some Palestinians are even Jews that were forced converted into Islam in the 1700s and 1800s. And what happened was, as the Jewish elite started to become doctors and lawyers in the late 1800s, it opened up an avenue for farmers in that area. So what happened? From that, you had a lot of Arabs that came from Syria, they came from Iraq, they came from Egypt, and that's why when you look at Palestinians, they look very different. Because there is no such land as Palestine. There never was. There are Egyptians and Syrians and Lebanese that came to the land there. So when they migrated there, these are the people that were there during the time of Israel becoming a nation in 1948. Many of them at that time, I have copies of the letters from the mayor of Haifa, that when they were told, when Israel was named a nation, declared independence, the very next day, the Arab nations together declared war on the nation of Israel. And they said to the people that were living there, to the Arabs, leave your houses, get away from there, we're going to kill every Jew, you'll be back in a week or so, and you got it. So they were never forced out of the land today called the land of Israel. It was never a forced leaving. They left on their own. Like I said, you could look at letters from the mayor of Haifa telling them, please don't leave, we've been friends for all this time, we've lived together, you know, let's do this. Well, of course, Israel won the war by miraculous means and our Heavenly Father's intervention, and these people wound up in diaspora. You're looking at anywhere from 100,000 to maximum 200,000 people. At the same time, 700,000 Jews were kicked out of all the Arab nations. We personally know some that we've met. We know the families in Israel that were kicked out of there. All their possessions taken where they lived, whether it was Egypt or Iraq or anywhere else. And basically, they've never gotten compensation for any of this. So if you're going to talk about a fair and just compensation, you have to compensate the Jewish people as well as the Arab people, if you're going to do that. Matter of fact, I just read about a month ago that this is the first time in the United Nations that this subject has come up, of compensating Jewish people that also lost their land and their money, their businesses, and absolutely everything. So that's what started this problem. But again, it's an ideology, you know, it's fanaticism. And like I said, in 1991, when this global world came about, and on the heels of that was 1994, President Clinton at the time putting together something called NAFTA and GATT, where they opened up free markets to the world, where they basically cut all our producing out in the U.S., and they started producing our products in Mexico and Honduras and all these other places. And of course, the stocks went higher, but you could see our country has been going down since that time. But when President Bush offered the Arab League was that if they come along into this one world government and this global order, that they would make a Palestinian state by the year 2000. This is all written in the Oslo Agreement. You could read it online yourself. And that in the year 2000, it was planned that the Pope, John Paul II at the time, would come to Jerusalem, which from 1948 was always an international city. It was never given over to Israel, even in the partition plan. And again, the partition plan wasn't just to make a nation of Israel, it was to make the two nations, Israel and what they called Palestine. Palestine would be basically the Jordan Valley and parts of Jordan over there. But Jerusalem was going to be an international city. That was always the plan. And the Pope would be the overseer of all three religions, and that's when they set up the Oslo Agreement. And I talked about it on TV. I believe it is the agreement from Isaiah 29 called the Covenant of Death. And I think for obvious reasons that it would make Israel indefensible. They're talking about now plans that have recently been made privately by President Olmert, who, if he follows through with the things that he's promising the Palestinians, he'll be probably the worst traitor ever to go on record, because the Palestinians have come out and said, we want exactly 500,000 whatever, you know, acres of land. So now what they're doing is, because they know they cannot dismantle all the Jewish settlements, they're saying, okay, well, we'll dismantle most of them. We'll keep 7% of the settlements. We'll give you 7% of other land. and they actually want to build a super highway from Gaza to the West Bank, connecting that together. Now, how on earth would Israel defend themselves when you see already Egypt is an open border? They're just flowing into Gaza. In 2 months since when Israel left Gaza 2 years ago, within 2 months, they smuggled enough weapons that would have taken them 40 years to smuggle through. They have hundreds of tunnels there. I mean, just a week or two ago, whatever it was on the news, you probably saw, they blew the whole border away. Thousands of people coming back and forth. Since that time, they say there's close to 100 terror cells from Hamas and Al-Qaeda that have entered Sinai, and they're coming into Israel. They've closed some of the southern roads in Israel to get these people, and Yahweh willing, there isn't going to be a big problem there. But we can see that the current peace process is not going to lead to anything but the destruction of the nation. You know, and again, I'm not against Arab people. I'm not against Palestinian people. I know many Palestinian believers in Israel. Many of them are fine people. We're friends with them. I'm against fanatic Islam, and I'm against fanatic people who want to kill people. Islam is not a religion of peace. You know, it's written in their code that every person who is not a Muslim is called an infidel. So there is no tolerance in a world where they're calling for tolerance, where someone can be a Jew or someone can be a Christian or anything else for that matter. You either convert to that religion or you're going to be killed. And that's the fanatics' way, what they're looking to do. You know, they're not looking in. It's amazing how in the world today you'll hear a lot of things against Christianity and against Judaism. You hear very, very little, if anything, said against Islam. And usually when you hear one sentence, you'll hear people getting fanatic and start killing people. And like what happened with whoever this new pope is now, who made some kind of comment, if you remember a year and a half ago, and said something about Islam not being a peaceful religion, they said, we'll show you how we're a peaceful religion by killing everyone. And then you'll know we're peaceful. So, you know, lock the door, the world's gone nuts, and, you know, everybody go home. It's really, when you think about it, it's absolutely absurd that if anybody else in the world was pulling the same thing, they'd be considered a terrorist, and we're going to hunt you down, and we're going to kill you. But they're allowing these things to happen, and it's a really, really serious time for the nation. So what happened recently, America for the last 2 years has been on a war footing to go after Iran. And the whole world is saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. America, they already made the plans. It was already set and signed. They already were training for it. They were doing everything. I mean, it was a 100% deal, and they would have went to war probably this fall, you know, or winter. And what happened was when they had the Annapolis meeting a few months ago, President Bush came to the Arab leaders and said, okay, we'll pull back. We won't go to war against Iran if you give us 1 year to finalize this deal with Israel. Because the Arab League came to him in the summer and said, we're out of time. He promised us this in 1991. It didn't happen, and we're out of time. We're not waiting anymore. They're in the process right now under Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, of starting a new, they're calling it the new Middle East world order, apart from the Western, you know, globalist regime, where they want to set their own world order up apart from it, and it's all breaking from the seams. So all these things for 10, 15 years, how they've been working together and doing these things and going into places like Afghanistan and Iraq, it's really falling apart. So one way or another, I mean, we have a real dangerous time coming. Because you have two things that's going to happen. They're either somehow going to make this peace work this year and make a Palestinian state, and then all hell's going to break loose from there. Or, if it doesn't happen, the alternative is there's going to be war there, without a doubt. And they're preparing for both ways. Most people believe it probably won't come through peace, but what I'm telling people is be careful. As soon as this peace process falls apart, war will be on the foothills. There's no doubt about it. We've had the blessing, you know, recently of being in the land and traveling to the north to the Golan Heights. There's a lot of activity going up there on the Israeli side, on the Syrian side. You know, they're all preparing for what's coming. So I think 208 is a really, really serious year for all of us. And I'm telling you, don't think if this war breaks out that it's going to be just a war in the Middle East. You know, if this war comes, it's coming to our soil. and we better be ready for it. I mean, you know, they're claiming they have over 5,000 sleeper cells already in our country. Hamas, biggest organizations in the U.S. I don't know why they allow them to operate, but they have more operatives in the U.S. than they do in Israel anywhere else. So if this war comes, you're going to see it come to our soil, and I'm telling you, the world will never be the same again. It's going to be a really, really serious time. We know already economically what's starting to happen, that the problems that are happening in this country and that it's starting to accumulate, that, you know, it's time, I think, for the Father's people to really wake up, get back to the book, start living lives of holiness, you know, get our acts together, you know, because a lot of things are happening. So I'll answer some questions at the end. If you have any questions on Israel, anything, I'd be more than happy to if we could. But I want to talk about today a different subject. David, are we going to...
We are. Did you mention the young men's room? I'll mention that.
Okay.
Because of the construction and stuff, any young man who needs to use the room, we've got a room up three stories up, turn right, and the door is a latch if you need to use the restroom.
310.
Correct, 310. Up third floor, turn right.
And where's the ladies' room?
Ladies' room down here.
Okay.
Right.
So you got to open up the...
Oh, you do?
Yeah.
Then I'll go around. We kind of practiced this.
You put this on there.
Just press the red button. It's working. You'll see it's funny. Alrighty. You know, as we see prophetically things starting to happen, it's exciting. It's exciting because we see that, you know, the plan of salvation is being fulfilled. We see that, you know, our Savior's return is coming soon. And it's an exciting time to live in. Another thing that shows us this, a couple of things, I've said it many times before, Psalm 102 clearly tells us that one of the distinctions of knowing we're in the end time is what? That the nation of Israel is a nation again. You know, Yeshua said, watch the fig tree. When you see the leaves start to sprout, you know that summer is near. The same way, you know, when you see these things start to happen, know that, you know, the end is close and this generation will not pass. That basically all these things would happen in one generation. And one thing interesting about the fig tree, it's the only tree that the leaves and the fruit come out together. So it's showing you these things are going to happen very quickly. Psalm 102, what does it tell us? You know, first it talks about the Holocaust in the beginning and the horrible things. And then it says after that, at the set time, you know, that Zion would be rebuilt again. And when Zion is rebuilt, the Messiah will appear. And who is it written for? This is written for the last generation. So clearly giving us a parameter and a benchmark. But another thing showing us we're in the end time, that shows us the beginning of the end time, where you can start the marker. Something that shows us toward the later part of the end time, and to show us that things are being fulfilled, is what we've been seeing happening for the last 10 or 12 years, and it's the happening of Ephraim coming alive. And I don't know if how many people here have ever seen my book, The Chosen People. If not, we have some copies. You're welcome to take it. And what it does is, it goes in showing salvation through the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, Amos 3, what did he say? You only to the nation of Israel have I known of all the families of the earth. And again, when you talk to somebody about an Israelite, most people think it's a Jew. But Judah was one son of Israel, but there's 11 other sons. There's Joseph and Reuben and Simeon and, you know, and my book goes into that. That basically, I don't have the time to go into it today. You're welcome to take the book. If it's gone, they're free. You could ask us. We'll get it to you. But if you look, and I'll go into this from the Old and the New Testament, the plan of salvation was not to the church. It wasn't to the Gentiles. And it wasn't only to the Jews. It was to the whole house of Israel. And that's what salvation was for. So what happened was, as the New Testament started, if you look in your scriptures in the book of Acts, what do we see? That there's thousands of Jews that are zealous for the Torah. And I mean, all these people in the first century. that all of a sudden, by the beginning of the 3rd century, what happens? You know, there's this cloud that overcomes, and what do we see? We see basically a Gentile congregation. We see very few Jewish people, and where did all these other people go to? And that's where, like I said, I document showing where the true believers went underground and where the universal or Catholic Church started and all the apostate churches today that come from it. And when I talk to people, sometimes I tell them I'm a pastor, they'll say, oh, well, you know something, I'm sick of religion. And I'll say, well, to be honest with you, I'm sick of religion too. And then you get their ear, you know, and they're like, really? And you're a pastor. I say, yeah, I'm not here to bring religion. I'm here to bring relationship.
Yeah.
You know, religion comes through the apostate. Religion comes through Catholicism and all its apostate sisters and all the other stuff. We don't want religion. We're looking for relationship. But as we're going to see today and what I document in the book, what you'll find out is that there really is no such thing as the lost tribes of Israel. That basically, even in here, I have the quote from Josephus, from the first century, that he said they knew exactly where the tribes were. And a matter of fact, if you look in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, if you look at the areas where these people were coming from in the diaspora, most of these places were the exact places where the Israelites went to. Some of the Israelites went to Carthage, the Carthage Empire to the south, and then they migrated from there down, you know, which would have been like Libya, Tunisia, that area. From there they migrated down through Africa, Ethiopia, Kenya, Uganda, these places. Others went to the Parthian Empire to the north, and most Parthians were Israelites. You'll find people that are called white Indians, you know, and white Mongols that have a different skull structure, that the skull structure is just like Israelites. They found graves there that are over 2,500 years old that have ancient Hebrew writing to it. I mean, there's people there that claim they're parts of these tribes that actually have lineages that go back. I mean, all these things, there's an amazing amount of historical and archaeological proof, you know, to show that these people were never lost. And like I said, from Parthia, some of them migrated back over to Europe, to Ireland and England and some of these other places. And in the days of Messiah, the days of Yeshua, far from being lost, the fact that they lived so many years in diaspora, they were actually looked at by the Jewish people of Israel at that time as Gentiles. And when they would come to the feast, they could not even go in the court of Israel. And we're going to read it. It's right in your Bible that it says it. And I'll prove to you that they were Israelites. And that really in your Bible, very, very little is said about Gentiles. When you look at the word Gentile in the New Testament, the word is really goyim, or the word is nation. And I mean Abraham, he said, I will make great goyim, great nations of you. Now there is a word in the New Testament for Gentile. It's called Hellen, you know, Greeks that are real Gentiles. And I'm not saying that there's no place in the New Covenant for Gentiles. Of course there is. Because by Israel being sent into diaspora, what did it become? It became salvation to the nations. See, the plan never changed. The Father was still working with who? The sons of Israel. But now, as we're going to see, as the prophecy was, don't go the way of the Gentiles, don't go the way of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So as these apostles went out to the nations to find their Israelite brothers, anywhere they went, whether it was India or Parthia or Assyria or anywhere, if there were anybody of any race or color or creed that wanted to join the house of Israel, they could. So again, you know, some people, they take the message of the tribes into a racist doctrine. That's not what I'm here for. Because I believe historically, if you look at it, the tribes were not only in America and Britain, it's nonsense. I could prove to you historically, and there's people like Yair Davidi that have done years and years and years of research on this, and it's so documented that there are Israelites in the tribes that migrated to the four corners of the earth. So it's not about bloodline or anything about that. What it's about is our Father's faithfulness to His covenant. And that here it was, for the last 2,000 years, we've lived among Gentiles, we joined ourselves among Gentiles. Judah never did it. Judah stayed separate. And that was part of the prophecy. You know, and that's one of the reasons why through history they were hated so much. Because they would not assimilate with the Gentile nations or people. And even today, there's Jews living in Iran today. They have their own section, their own area. They will not assimilate with the nations. It didn't happen to Ephraim. And when I talk about Ephraim, okay, Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. Joseph has the birthright promise, so they're the main tribe. So when I say Ephraim, I don't just mean the one tribe. When I say Judah, I'm talking about the southern kingdom. If you could be from any tribe, you could be from the tribe of Asher, and if you were living in the nation of Israel in the first century, you would be considered a Jew because the land in the first century was not called Israel anymore. It was called Judea. So because you lived in Judea, you were considered a Jew, but you might have been like Paul. Paul was a Benjaminite, but he was considered a Jew because he lived in the land of Judea. So when I say Judah, I mean the southern kingdom. You know, the kingdom of could be Judah, Benjamin, Levi, whoever lived in the southern kingdom. When I say Ephraim, I'm talking about the northern kingdom. Ephraim was the main son of Joseph. He had the birthright promise. So when I say Ephraim, I'm talking about all 10 tribes. Reuben, Asher, Gad, Simeon, Naphtali. So, not just to let you know the difference of it. And there's promises. There's promises that are given to Ephraim. There's promises that are given to Judah. Ephraim was given the promise of the birthright, you know, which is the right of the firstborn. Judah was given the promise of the scepter, the promise of kingship. And we know that the Messiah had to come through who? He was the son of David. So he had to come through Judah because of the kingship, you know. But it's interesting, if you look in some of the writings of the rabbis, they actually say there's two Messiahs, Messiah ben Yosef, Messiah ben David, because they see the two aspects of it. You know, they see one Messiah who's a reigning king, and then they see, though, another Messiah, Isaiah 53, we read it today, who's a suffering servant. So, you see the two aspects of it. They don't understand it's the same person. You know, and sometimes when I'm talking with a rabbi or a Jewish person, they'll say, show me in the Bible where it ever says the Messiah comes twice. Well, Isaiah 9. Unto us a son is born, unto us a Savior is given. And then when you look at Zechariah 14, the Messiah is coming in the air on the Mount of Olives and reigning. So clearly you see two different. One is a man being born to a woman, and one is a glorified being coming out of heaven, putting his feet on the Mount of Olives. So my book goes into a lot of this, that it really, in a time where so many people even in Israel are waking up, because face it, if I was a Jew today living anywhere in the world or living in Israel, Christianity would have no appeal to me whatsoever. You know, people coming to Israel, the Christians, and saying, accept Jesus in your heart and eat pork, just, it doesn't have any appeal whatsoever. But when we're there and we can share with the people, you know, that, hey, this is your Messiah. You know, Yeshua was from the house of David. He was born a Jew. He lived a Jew. He kept all the customs of his people. He kept the Torah perfectly. And don't let the Gentiles steal your Messiah. Because they turn him, Jesus is a Greek Messiah. He's not my Messiah. You know, the long-haired guy that the Catholics put on a cross, that's not my Messiah. My Messiah is Yeshua, you know, the carpenter from Nazareth who kept the Torah perfectly, you know, and did all these things.
So, hallelujah.
It's important that people understand that Jewish people understand that by accepting Yeshua as their Messiah, it's not changing who they are. They're not becoming un-Jewish, although the law says that, believe it or not, that you can be 100% Jewish on both your parents. Your father could be the rabbi or rabbis. If you become a believer in Yeshua, under the law of return, you're not Jewish anymore. Tell me how that can work. It's crazy. But if you go in the first century, and it's right in Scripture, you have two types of people in 30 AD after the crucifixion and resurrection. You had Jewish people who believed Yeshua was the Messiah, and Jewish people who didn't. And there was no such thing as Christianity. It was, what they were calling Christianity now was a sect of Judaism. And even when Paul was coming before the proconsul, you know, at Caesarea, what did he say? Hey, if there's something legal here that's wrong, I'll look at this. But if this is some kind of question of your religion and your customs, keep me out of it. And that's the only way, because in the first century, it wasn't legal. You couldn't just go out and start a church. It wasn't even legal to do that. So Judaism was a sanctioned religion under the Roman Empire. So that's the way that believers in the first century were able to be believers, because they were just a sect of Judaism. They still obeyed the Torah. They still obeyed the Shabbat. They kept the holy days. It's all in there. The only difference was all the prophecies that said Yeshua was the Messiah, they believed it. Some of them didn't. So that's the difference that you see there. And again, after the destruction of the temple, after Hadrian comes in 132 and he casts all the Jews out of Jerusalem and the land there, that's where you start to see this Roman-style Messiah and everything changing from that point. But early history does not show that. The records do not show that whatsoever. At our Bible school, we extensively go into this. Because if you really want to understand about that time period, you have to understand the circumstances of what was going on at that time. But if you look in Scripture, what you'll see is that from the beginning, Exodus 19, verse 6, it says, "And you shall become a kingdom of priests for me, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel." When the Father took Israel out of Egypt, before he even got to Mount Sinai, when he took them out into the desert, it was his intention that they were going to be a nation of priests. Now, this is before the Ten Commandments were even given. So, the agreement was going to be that all 12 tribes would be a kingdom of priests unto him. Each family head would represent their family as the priest of their family. And again, what we know from the New Covenant, that there's only one mediator between us and Yahweh, Yeshua the Messiah. That's the only mediator. But what happens? They come out, Moses, you know, the Ten Commandments are given, Moses goes up the mountain to get the rest of the agreement, and what do we see here? He comes down and, we don't even want to talk about what was going on there. And the Father had to break the agreement. And he had to add something that wasn't there before. And what was added was the Levitical priesthood. There was going to be a priesthood, but it wasn't going to be like this. There wasn't going to be a mediator between the 12 tribes and the Father until that happened. And from that time, now, after the golden calf, what do we see? We see the Levitical priesthood not only being the head of the priest, because Aaron was set out to be the priest before this, so he was still going to be the main priesthood, but all the tribes were going to be priests. Now he says what? Because Levi did not participate, and who was it? It was the Levites who took the sword and killed their brothers that day. He says that they are going to be now the temporary mediator between the tribes and the Father until the time of Reformation comes. During that time of the Old Covenant, what happened? If you look at the nation in the flesh, the physical nation of Israel, they always failed. Every single time they failed. There's no time in history that we can look at where Israel prospered according to the covenant relationship. Maybe you could say during King David's reign to a degree, but even David couldn't build a temple. Why? He was a man of blood. He was a man of war. Solomon comes in, the only time Solomon a type of Messiah, and that's the time, if you look at all the promises, every man stayed under his fig tree, there was no war in the land, all the promises that the Father gave, actually to a degree, were fulfilled in Solomon, without a doubt. But even Solomon, I mean, the very first king, what did the Father say? If you're obedient to me, you will be a nation forever. And the very first king, Solomon, breaks that. Goes and serves other deities, gets all these wives that he's, you know, sacrificing children to Moloch, and they still have the area there in the back of Jerusalem today. You could actually see it in the Kidron Valley, or in the back of the Valley of Gehenna, where they were doing these things. So that comes apart, and the nation failed. And from that time now, the nation gets divided, and what happens? You know, you have Jeroboam that was to the north, you have Rehoboam that's to the south, Judah and Ephraim. And a lot of times when the people look at the Messiah, and we teach this at the school, they look a lot at, okay, the Messiah's here to forgive our sins. We learn that much from Christianity, right? And it's true. It is. That's something that was not in the Old Covenant in the way that it's in the New Covenant, you know, and it's something that is the core of our belief, that redemption of our sins being forgiven through the sacrifice of the Messiah. Set out from the Garden of Eden, you know. The first high priest was who? Yahweh. Killed the animal to clone Adam and Eve. And what did he say? He set down the precedent that sin brings the shedding of innocent blood. Leviticus 17:11. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So that's set down there from the beginning. But what usually is not laid out from that point is, besides the Messiah being a redeemer, the Messiah is also the restorer, and the Messiah is the reuniter. And from that time, from the time of Solomon, what the people of Israel looked at was not, in the matter of fact, in those days, even in the days of Yeshua, they didn't look for the forgiveness of sin. They didn't understand that till after he was resurrected and their eyes started to be opened to those scriptures. But they definitely knew that the Messiah was coming to do what? To restore the tabernacle of David that had fallen. That he was coming to bring Israel back into one nation. To unite them again. And I think, for whatever reason, of replacement theology coming in and saying the church replaced Israel and the Gentiles replaced Israel, it's really, we've lost the fact of the redemption of the whole house of Israel. We really lost the fact of that. But it's a major part of the Messiah and what he's coming to do. And we'll read about it a little later. You know, he has the one stick for Judah and his companion, the sons of Israel, and the second stick for Ephraim and his companion, the house of Israel, and he's coming to put them together. And it's exciting to see it because, like I said, what you'll find is where the physical nation, and it doesn't matter when, you know, every single time the physical nation has failed in the flesh, the Father now is building up a spiritual nation. And it's a real nation. We're real people. When I say spiritual, sometimes people misinterpret and they'll say, make sure you say what you mean, because to a lot of people, spiritual means like analogy or done away with. It's not what spiritual means. Spiritual is something real. There's a real Holy Spirit. Hopefully that Spirit is in each one of us, and that Spirit is something that's living. It's what makes the Father who He is. He's not a human being. He's a Spirit, you know, and He's taken that Spirit and put it in us, you know, through our covenant relationship with Him. So when I say a spiritual nation, I mean we're not a physical nation. You know, we're physical people, but we don't have a place today that we say is our nation. You know, I heard in South Carolina they're talking about, you know, leaving the nation and making the state of South Carolina a Christian state or something. And hey, if they can do it, you know, so be it. I doubt it. But, you know, we're not doing that. We're not trying to take a piece of a land here or a state here. We're not trying to say Abilene, Texas is, you know, the new Jerusalem. Anything crazy like that. We're just believing what Yahweh says. Israel is Israel, Jerusalem is Jerusalem, and His promises are His promises. So we're not looking to be the fulfillment of what He's going to fulfill. We're just anticipating these things to happen. And the same way, if you go and you look at Judah, you know, Judah started, there were seven different sieges on Israel or on Jerusalem before they totally went into captivity in Babylon. It started 609 B.C., it ended 572 B.C. Now, the Father also said, if they break His covenant and they go into diaspora, He says to the Israelites, you will be seven times in your diaspora. If you take a year of 360, yeah, you times it by seven, you come up with 2,520 years. Yeah. Go at that time, 572 B.C., when they were fully in captivity, add to 2,520, you come exactly to 1948. And what did I say? Psalm 102, what does it say? At the appointed time. It wasn't just something the Father pulled out of His head. It was set the appointed time. A matter of fact, every single thing to the nation of Israel is timed. Absolutely everything. And when I talk today, I'm going to talk a little bit about predestination or what's predetermined. And it's not predetermined what we are going to do. We have free will. What's predetermined is, from the Garden of Eden, that salvation would come through the seed of a man. You know, what did he say, Genesis 3:15? Told to the woman that she will have a seed, and Satan would bruise his heel, but you would crush his skull. So from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, they were expecting this Messiah. And if you look in Genesis 4, when Cain was born, every single translation says, and Eve said, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh, or they added something like that. It's not the way it is in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it literally says, I have gotten a man, Yahweh. Because she knew the Messiah was coming. Yahweh said, the Messiah is going to be born. And He's going to redeem what you and Adam lost. So, of course, she has a child, and she's thinking it's the Messiah. And if you look, the names of the people, even Methuselah, you know, what is his name? When he dies, he will come. And then Noah is the tenth from there. What's Noah? Comfort. And they were thinking maybe he could be the Messiah. So the concept of Messiah is not a new concept. Sometimes the rabbis today, they try to say, oh, in Judaism, we don't even have a concept of Messiah. It's not true. You could go in all the ancient writings, all the rabbinical writings, there's always been a concept of a Messiah. Matter of fact, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have whole books that are Messiah scrolls that are written there. So it's always been, from the beginning of time, this concept of a Messiah to come and redeem what man lost. And that's what we're looking for. So from the time Israel went into captivity, from the beginning, all the things with the nation have been timed. And that's what I say. When I get into and I show from Romans and a few things about things that are predetermined, our actions are not predetermined. What's predetermined is salvation would come through the Messiah, who was going to be born of a woman, and that it would be the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob. That was predetermined. And then also it would come through the house of David. So these things were predetermined, you know, and that salvation would come that way. And that never changed. And we'll see in the New Testament that that continues. So like I said, you look in the book of Hosea, and what does he say? Hosea 1:9. And he said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I will be not for you. And if you read the whole book of Hosea, you'll see, who is Hosea written to?
Ephraim.
It's written to the northern tribes. The book of Hosea is written to Ephraim, in Ephraim in diaspora. And we're going to see later as we look at some New Testament scriptures that are really important, because where people are thinking that the Apostle Paul did away with the Torah and the Apostle Paul, you know, was all this with Gentiles, you'll see it's the total opposite. The Apostle Paul never did away with the Torah to begin with, and the Apostle Paul, yes, he had a threefold ministry. Part of it was to Gentiles, that for the first time we're getting a chance to join the covenant of Israel. Part of it was before kings, but part of it was before the sons of Israel. And that's what we're going to talk a little bit too. So, what happened? You could write it in your notes if you're taking notes. I won't turn to there. 2 Kings 17:13-23. We see that Israel sins. They get cast off the land. They go into diaspora. In verse 23, 2 Kings 17:23, I'll read the one scripture, says, until Yahweh turned away from Israel his face, as he spoke by the hand of all his servants, the prophets, and Israel was exiled from off its land to Assyria to this day. So again, what do we see? Like I said, anywhere you look in scripture, the physical nation of Israel has always failed. And what's the lesson the Father's trying to show us? He's trying to show us that we need him. We can't do it on our own. You know, that's only through him can we succeed. Only through him can we get any type of righteousness. So where the physical nation has always failed, what is he doing, like I said? Now he's building up. He's taking the Israelites from diaspora, and again, all 12 tribes. In Israel today, there's about 7,000 Messianic Jews that are living there, so Judah is not left out of the picture, you know. But also, we're seeing from all over the world, believers that are coming out of their pagan ways, that are literally Israelites, that are coming back to their heritage. And the Father is pulling all this together. The interesting part is, although Israel and the nation always failed, so like I said, now he's working through the spiritual nation, you know, like it says in Peter. In the end time, we're living in such an exciting time, because this is the first time since the history of the nation of Israel, the physical nation, where the spiritual nation and the physical nation are going to join together. It hasn't happened yet. I'm telling you, we live there. And Israel has the highest abortion rate per capita in the world. And it's a shame. You want to know something? Recently they had a rally over there, and Prime Minister Olmert was talking about not assimilating the Palestinians, that like why they have to make these two states. And he says, you know something? In another 20 years, there'll be more Palestinians than Jews, and then they'll have the majority, and we can't let that happen. And a person raised their hand in the audience, and they said, if we didn't have the highest abortion rate per capita in the world, you wouldn't have to worry about that. And he had nothing to say. And absolutely nothing to say. But all these children, do you know that when in the military there, both men and female go into the military in Israel, the military pays for 2 abortions for a female in her 2 years while she's in the military. They pay for it. It's a very secular nation. 80% of the people are secular. I mean, we're appalled. On Yom Kippur, we see people having barbecues. You know, they do not keep the Shabbat, the most of the people. And it is a very, very secular nation. But it's prophesied. Read Ezekiel 36. He brings them back to the nation in their defilement. Why? So that you don't think it's for your goodness that I brought you back there, but for my name's sake. But once he has them there, what is he going to do? Then he will sprinkle clean water on them, and he will purge out the rebels from among them. So, although I'm not happy to see the worldliness in Israel, I'm also not discouraged, because I know there's something good coming. And I know that there's still there today, even some of the religious there, that, you know, are trying to keep the Torah and trying to keep these things and, you know, do it. So, it's still, though, they're not going to do it in the flesh. They're not going to do it in the flesh. You know, they're not going to do it without Yahweh. They're going to have him come in. And that's what's going to happen. When they get to the point where they're surrounded by the nations, like it talks about in Luke 21, they're going to cry out to him, and Yeshua's going to return, and they'll accept him, and you know, he's going to save the nation. So, we know that's coming. If we go to Romans 10, we'll see one scripture here that talks about by the Father building up a spiritual nation. What it's supposed to be doing is provoking the physical nation to jealousy. Romans 10:16, it says, "But not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Master, who has believed our report? Then faith is of hearing, and hearing through the word of Elohim. But I say, did they not hear? Yes, rather, into all the earth their voice went out, and to the ends of the world their words. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by a non-nation.'" And that's actually what we're called, the spiritual nation, because we're not a physical nation. We don't have a land. And that's why even in the Torah, there's certain laws of the Torah that we don't have jurisdiction to enact. You know, there's in the book of Leviticus, it says that if a child blasphemes his parents, it's to be stoned to death, the child. Mm-hmm. Which one of us is going to pick up the first stone? Right. We have no civil jurisdiction right. to kill somebody. We're a spiritual nation. We don't have that kind of civil jurisdiction. So it's not that the law is done away with. The law is very much intact. We just don't have the jurisdiction to enact the law. So we're like a non-nation. "By an unwise nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those not seeking me. I became known to those not inquiring after me. But to Israel he says, all the day I stretch out my hands to a disobeying and contradicting people." And like I said, the physical nation has always failed. And the reason why they failed is because what? Because they weren't accepting Yahweh, because they didn't keep his commandments. I mean, read Ezekiel 20. They disobeyed his Shabbat, and they didn't keep his statutes, and they didn't keep his commandments. And the Torah is not a burden. The Torah is not a burden. And I wrote an article, it's in one of our Remnants Walk, where I was saying even somebody that's an atheist should keep the Torah. Because if you look at precedent, you'll see that keeping of the Torah, even if you don't believe, is going to bring you a happier life. You know, it's that simple. That the Torah says not to have any kind of fornication before marrying. It's going to keep people, before marrying, it's going to keep people from disease. You know, if you don't lie, if you don't steal, it's going to stop you from getting in trouble. The Torah is a lamp to my feet. Psalm 119:105. It teaches me right from wrong. So I say to people, even if you're an atheist, just do it and your life is going to be happier. You know, and that's what it's there for. So even though the nation what? After a long time, like we see in 2 Kings, the northern tribes, 722 BC, they get thrown into diaspora. Some of them left before King Sargon of Assyria came, and they went to Carthage. Like I said, others went to Assyria. Some of them migrated up to Parthia, to the north. They went basically all over the world. But they were cast out of the land of Israel. And some of the northern tribes actually assimilated down to the south. Then what happens? Like I said, 609 BC, 572 BC, Judah, the southern kingdom, also gets put into diaspora. They go to Babylon, and that's the end of the story. Now, interesting enough, 70 years later, Judah comes back from Babylon, 538 BC, and a lot of people think that the whole house of Israel came back. But my question is, if only Judah went into Babylon, how could the whole house come back? Yeah. Right. It doesn't make any sense. So, of course, like I said, there were some Israelites living with Judah that went into diaspora. There were some Israelites with Judah that came back. Right. You know, we know that. But by far, it wasn't all the Israelites living in diaspora. And it wasn't the end of the story, though. And when I get people that give me replacement theology, there's 100 scriptures I can show them that clearly show the Father says he will work with the nation of Israel until the return of the Messiah. Amos 9:9 is one of them. It says, "For behold, I will command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as one shakes a sieve, yet not a grain shall fall to the ground." So this is where the predestination comes in, that again, the Father has predetermined that salvation would come through the house of Israel. Does it mean, as we're going to see, that every Israelite will be saved, by far? Mm-hmm. Although your descendants be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. So my guess today, if we were talking about it before, conservative guess is there's probably at least 1 billion to 2 billion people in the world today who are Israelites. Conservative guess. How many will be saved? A very, very small remnant. Mm-hmm. Very, very small. If we go to Matthew 15, we'll go to the New Testament a little bit here. We'll look at some of the words of Yeshua. Matthew 15, starting in verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came coming forth from those borders, cried to him, saying, Have pity on me, Master Son of David, my daughter is badly demon-possessed. And again, this woman was coming up from the areas of Syria up to the north, and was not an Israelite, she was a Gentile woman. And look what Yeshua says. But he did not answer her a word, and coming near, his disciples asked him, saying, Send her away, she cries after us. But answering, he said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But coming, she worshipped him, saying, Master, help me. But answering, he said, It is not good to take the bread of the children and throw it to the little dogs. But she said, Yes, Master, for even the little dogs eat the crumbs falling from the table of their masters. Then Yeshua said to her, Woman, great is your faith, let it be as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that hour. So again, Yeshua healed the woman, but he made it very clear. Who did he come from? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I like to keep reiterating the fact, because I don't want to be misquoted, that somebody who is not an Israelite, who is a Gentile, can join the covenant of Israel. Anyone that has a heart for our Heavenly Father and repents of their sins, accepts the blood of Yeshua for the forgiveness of sins, can join the covenant, but you join the house of Israel. You join the tree of Israel.
Yeah.
Yahweh never becomes a Gentile Elohim. You know, that's clear. Jeremiah 31 in verse 1, we see an end time scripture, and Hebrew idioms, which are all over in the Hebrew text and also the Aramaic text. We actually have a Bible course at our school where we go into Aramaic origins of the New Testament, and I could prove very conclusively the New Testament definitely was written in Aramaic. It was not written in Greek. And it's very simple. If you take two documents and you put them side by side, and one is in English and one is in German, you would very easily see which one was translated from the other. Because things like idioms and expressions don't translate. And we were just talking about it last night, how, you know, there's a lot of expressions in English. Oh, that's water under the bridge. Ah, you're pulling my leg. That wouldn't make any sense in another language. So when you see things like that, like one of the expressions was where, if you remember, when John and James said that there was somebody, you know, we were over here preaching and they didn't accept us, and he said, should we call fire down from heaven? You know, and Yeshua said, you don't know what spirit's in you. And what did he say? He called them sons of thunder. And the word that's in the Greek is borgenes.
Yeah.
Well, there is no word borgenes in Greek. It's not a Greek word.
Right.
But there is a word called b'nei rachis, which means sons of thunder in Aramaic.
Yeah.
So it's a transliteration from Aramaic into Greek into something that doesn't exist.
Yeah.
So right there, it shows you where the original was. And there's hundreds of them. There's hundreds of them throughout the New Testament. And when you look at the Apostle Paul, you know, again, he was a Pharisee, he was a rabbi, but when you look at his writings in the Aramaic, it'll blow your mind away. It's poetic. He wrote in poetry, but poetry doesn't translate into another language. So when you see the words in the Aramaic or in the Hebrew where they'll rhyme and they mix together, you're not going to see the same thing in the Greek. And again, I'm not against the Greek. The Textus Receptus, the received text, it's a very good translation. There are a few errors in it, but overall it's a pretty good translation. But my point is the premise comes from the Aramaic,
right, yeah,
without a doubt. So we could prove that. So we see it here again, just another thing showing. But Jeremiah 31 says, at that time, and this is a Hebrew idiom, whenever you see the phrase at that time and in that day, it's talking about end times. End times, or possibly even the beginning of the millennium. At that time, says Yahweh, I will be the Elohim of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So it's not just one tribe, but it'll be all 12 tribes. It'll be. And Yahweh says, Israel, the people, the survivors of the sword, have found grace in the wilderness. I will go to give him rest. Yahweh has opened to me far away, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. On account of this, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built again, O virgin of Israel. You shall again put on your tambourines and go forth in the dance of those making merry. So very clearly we see that in the end time, he's coming for the whole house of Israel. He's coming for all of them. Matthew 10, and 5 and 6. And this is when Yeshua is directly sending out his disciples. It says, Yeshua sent these 12 out, charging them, saying, Do not go in the way of the nations, and do not go into a Samaritan city, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in my book here, I have a whole chapter that talks about where did the apostles go. And what you'll find out is, you'll see even in the parts where Paul and some of the other apostles like Peter, their places overlap, like Galatia. One was only allowed to go to the north and one was only allowed to go to the south. Because where the apostles went to were the exact places where the tribes were, and Paul was going to places where there were Gentiles of the nations, besides kings, and also the sons of Israel. So Paul had a threefold commission. But to the apostles, they strictly went to where the Israelites were in diaspora. And you can see that pretty clear. If we actually go to some of Paul's writings now, Acts 9:15. It says, and the Almighty sent him, go, for this one is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before nations and kings and the sons of Israel. So again, we see threefold commission he had there. If you go to Acts 26, and starting in verse 6, it says, and now for the hope of the promise having been made by Yahweh to the fathers, I stand being judged, to which our 12 tribes hope to arrive, worshipping in earnestness night and day, concerning which hope I am accused by the Jews, King Agrippa. Why is it judged unbelievable by you if Yahweh raises the dead? So what is he saying? To which our 12 tribes hope to arrive.
Come
on. So here it is. Paul is saying, all 12 tribes are hoping to arrive in this. And what's in question here? Is it the Torah? No, it's the resurrection. That's what's in question. You know, that's the thing that was unbelievable. That's when Paul was before who? The Pharisees and Sadducees. And when they were fighting among them, and what did it happen? The fight was over whether the dead are raised. And we know the Sadducees didn't believe it. So when they started fighting with each other, what did the Pharisees say? We have nothing against this man. You know, we have a very good tape called Is Paul a Lawbreaker that clearly shows that against neither the Torah, the customs of Judaism, or the law of the Romans did Paul offend in anything. If you go to Acts 28, just a page or two over, one verse. Acts 28 and verse 20. He says, on account of this then, I call to you to see and to speak to you, for I have this chain around me for the sake of the hope of Israel. So again, like I said, this replacement theology that somehow Paul was bringing some kind of different gospel to the Gentiles and allowing them to eat pork and all this nonsense, it's just absolutely not true. It's not true whatsoever. It makes no sense that if Paul was keeping the holy days and Paul was keeping the Shabbat, there are at least 12 New Testament historical references to Saturday being the Sabbath. There is not one record in all of the Bible anywhere of Sunday being the day of rest in the New Testament. None. And I like to do debates with people because they'll go to one scripture that's a mistranslation and they'll go to Acts 20 and verse 7 where it says they were meeting on the first day of the week, and if you go in your interlinear Bible, it's not. It says, and on one of the Sabbaths they were meeting. And then, of course, the Sabbath is from sunset to sunset. So after sunset, that night became the first day of the week, and Paul was going a little overboard till midnight. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that today. At least we're on the first floor, nobody's going to fall out a window. But if you look in the interlinear, it was one of the Sabbaths. So there's absolutely no historical, archaeological, biblical justification for changing the Sabbath to Sunday. Zero, none. So it's a fun argument because there's not a lot that somebody could say, you know, when we go into it. But we have other tapes on that. But we see here that Paul kept these things himself, and he preached for others to keep them. If we go to the book of James, it's very interesting because there's three New Testament books that there is a little clue there that they're written to Israelites. And the way you know the clue, what is the word at the end of every New Testament book that tells you it's complete?
Amen.
Amen, right? But there's three New Testament books that don't have the Amen. One is the book of James, one is the book of Acts, and one is the book of 2 John. And these little clue is there to show they're written to Israelites in diaspora. James 1:1, it's pretty evident here. It says, James, a slave of Yahweh and of Yeshua the Messiah to the 12 tribes in the diaspora, greeting. So very clearly, it's written to the 12 tribes in diaspora. So here it is. This is one of the first epistles that's written. We know it by the language that's the way that it's written. They use the word synagogue because, again, when the New Testament congregation started, what were they doing? They were meeting in synagogues, and then after a while, they were thrown out of synagogues, and they started meeting in homes in synagogue style. We have a whole message we do on what was the first century congregation like, and it wasn't like the, you know, Greek-style churches that you see today and all the paganism that's set up. But most of our congregations that we do, if it's a special meeting like this, we do it a little different, but most of our congregations, we set up synagogue style. You know, and we'll have a Torah reading, and we may have a teaching, but we also have time for people to give testimonies and share and different things for that. But that's the way it was done in the First Testament, in the first century. It was done synagogue style, and they used that word. So it shows us in the book of James that it was one of the earlier epistles, maybe even the first one that was written, sometime probably in the late 40s or so. But it's written clearly to the 12 tribes in diaspora. Now, if we go to the book of Ephesians, I will clearly show you that Ephesians was not written to Gentiles, and that there's a part in Ephesians 2 that they try to claim that Paul is saying we don't have to keep the Torah anymore. I'll prove to you dogmatically that's not the case. And I'll also prove to you dogmatically that this was written to Israelites in diaspora. By the words that are here in the original language, there's no other way you can take this. Starting in verse 11, and I was saying, remember, in the first century, that Israelites that lived in the diaspora, because they were so long in the diaspora, were not considered Israelites anymore by Jews living in the land, in Judea. It's really interesting because they did look at them as brothers in a way, but they were almost like second-class brothers, and they were considered Gentiles. And if they came to the temple, and if you remember in the temple, what was there? There was a wall where there was a court for Gentiles, and then there was a wall dividing, and then a court of Israel. Well, in the first century, these Israelites that lived in diaspora all these years were only allowed as far as the court of the Gentiles. They were not even allowed into the court of Israel. And that's what Paul is telling them. So at this time, when they knew they were Israelites, but they had no one to stand up for them, they weren't living in the nation, they had no king, and they were without the promises of Yahweh. They had nothing. They had absolutely nothing, but, you know, they were basically just lost in diaspora, and everything was lost from them. And this is what he's talking about. So in verse 11 he says, because of this, remember that you, the nations, and these were Israelites now living in the nations, were then in the flesh, those having been called uncircumcision by those having been called circumcision in the flesh made by him. So again, he's saying the circumcision, the Jews, were calling them uncircumcision. They were calling them Gentiles. That at that time you were without the Messiah. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Elohim in the world. Now, in the original language, this is exactly the way that line reads. Instead of being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers, it's you were family members from the one family of Israel. That's exactly what those words mean. That he's saying, even though you were family members of the one family of Israel, you were cut off, and you were basically in the nation. He says, but now, in Yeshua the Messiah, you who were then afar off came to be near by the blood of the Messiah. And this is why, when he's talking about there's neither Jew nor Greek nor bond nor Jew, this is what he's saying. Because in the first century, to Jewish people, there was a big distinction. Do you remember in Acts 10, when Paul was with Cornelius and he said, don't you know it's unlawful for me being a Jew to sit down and eat with you? Show me that in the Torah. The Torah doesn't say a Jew can't sit down and eat with a Gentile. It does say it in the oral law. And that's the point that we're going to see here, that it was oral tradition of the rabbis that was causing the separation between Judah and the other house of Israel. He says, for he is our peace, making us both one in breaking down the middle wall partition. And like I said, it was a literal wall. Anybody reading this would understand it was that wall separating them in the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel. It says, in his flesh, causing to cease the enmity, the hatred, the law of the commandments and decrees, that he might in himself create the two into one man, making peace. And people say, that's talking about the Torah. They did what the Torah. No. The word that's used here is dogma, which is man-made laws or man-made traditions. It's not the word that's used for Torah. So what he's saying here, that Yeshua, through the sacrifice of himself, through his flesh, he's broken down these man-made laws of separation that separated these people and made the two into one new man. And he might reconcile both in one body to Elohim through the stakes slaying the enemy in himself. And coming, he proclaimed peace to you, the ones afar off, the lost tribes, and the ones near, Judah. Both. You know? And we're going to see that. He's Elohim and Savior of all 12 tribes. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and tenants, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and the family of Elohim. Now, it's interesting. In the original, I'll read it exactly word for word. It's not you are no longer strangers and tenants, but fellow citizens. It's you are no longer family members living abroad, but natives of the same family. That's the word for word transliteration of what it should be. That they are no longer family members living abroad, but natives of the same family. Being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. When were Gentiles ever built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Never. Yeshua the Messiah himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building being fit together grows in the holy temple in Yahweh, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of Elohim in spirit. So, really, really clear that you miss this sometimes in translation, but when you go back and you look at it originally what it's looked, you see clearly who he's talking to. If we go to 1 Peter 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah, to the elect sojourners of the diaspora, of Pontus, of Galatia, of Cappadocia, of Asia, of Bithynia. And again, you could look historically exactly the places where the tribes went to. Absolutely exactly. And again, look also in Acts 1 and 2, and you'll see this is also where on Acts, where the people were there on the day of Acts, where they were coming from. And look what he says. He says, according to the foreknowledge of Elohim the Father, what do we say? Predestination is what? It's predetermined that salvation would come through the tribes of Israel. It's not that our actions are predetermined. Because people say, oh, if everything's predetermined, what's the difference? Yeah. So our actions are not predetermined. What's predetermined is the plan of salvation, the outline of it. According to the foreknowledge of Elohim the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Yeshua the Messiah, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And it's really interesting where he says to the elect sojourners, when you look those words up again in the original language, it's a word that you would write to somebody who's a family member, but not somebody who's from the same family as you, like a cousin. You wouldn't say it to your brother, but you would use this word to a cousin, but you'd never use it to someone who's not a family member. So what does it tell you? It can't be a Jew, you know, because he wouldn't have used this word to a brother. But it can't be a Gentile because he would never use this word to a Gentile. So clearly, when he uses this word to the elect sojourners, it can only be to an extended family member, which would be one of the other tribes of Israel. And then if we go here, 1 Peter 2, starting verse 4, he says, to whom having drawn near a living stone, indeed having been rejected by men, but chosen by Elohim precious. Of course, talking about the Messiah. You also, as living stones, are being built in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about where the physical nation failed, the Father is building up the spiritual nation. And it's not phoniness. It's real. It's something that's a reality. You know, real people, real beliefs, real Torah, everything is the same. You know, like I said, in any covenant relationship, the people Israel, the land of Israel, and the Torah never change. Those three things stay in any covenant relationship. So even in this covenant, it's the same. The fact is we're in diaspora, though. That he's building this nation without a nation. He's saying, okay, I put you in the nation of Israel. You won't obey me in the nation? Then go in the diaspora, and then I'll build you up in the diaspora. And it's supposed to be to what? To provoke the nation to jealousy, which it does in the end time, and then the nation accepts him. Spiritual house, the holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Elohim through Yeshua the Messiah. Because of this, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion and elect a precious stone, a corner foundation, and the one believing in him shall not be ashamed forever. Then to you who believe belongs the preciousness, but the disobeying one, he is a stone which those building rejected, this one became the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, to the one stumbling being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for possession. Does that hit you? A people for possession. If Levi, in the first covenant, was not to have any land, any job, or anything, why? Because the Father was their possession. How much more the reality of Melchizedek? How much more do we take that? You know, in the spiritual nation, being spiritual priests to him, how much do we take the importance of the job he's given us for building up the spiritual nation? You know, we are people for possession. And he didn't call us out of the world out there. He didn't call us from the worthless ways of our forefathers to build 5,000 square foot houses and just make a lot of money and live for me. He called us to what? He called us to bring other sons of Israel back to the truth. To call others out of the worthless way we came out of and bring people back to the Torah, back to Yeshua, back to the covenant relationship. A people for possession, so that you may openly speak of the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who then were not a people, but now are the people of Elohim, the one not pitied and now pitied. That's exactly word for word of Hosea 1:10. Who was Hosea written to? The tribes in diaspora. So again, you know, when you see, it's funny, you know, Christianity says the Old Testament is done away with. Well, if you do away with the Old Testament, you might as well throw the New away, because 50% of the New are direct quotes from the Old. And every time you see a quote from the Tanakh, it's in reference to something. It's not just thrown in there randomly. So when he's using the direct quote from Hosea 1:10, what is it telling you? It's telling you that to these northern Israelites, to the house of Ephraim, that were being cast away and said they're not my people, that he was calling them back to be sons of his. Awesome. Okay. 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. Says, beloved, I exhort you as pilgrims and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Again, that word is resident foreigner. It would not be used. He would not say that word to another Jew, and he wouldn't say it to a Gentile. He would only say it to an extended family member. Now let's go to the book of Romans, because Romans is going to tie this all in together. We're going to get into Romans, and we're going to see that Romans 9, 10, and 11, it blows my mind away. Because Paul, in his traditional rabbinic form, goes into showing the olive tree. And if you understand the olive tree, which I'm going to explain to you from the land of Israel and how it works, you'll understand exactly the analogy that he's using here. And we'll see that Paul is not preaching replacement theology. Paul is not starting a church. He's not replacing Gentiles with Israelites. The very opposite. Romans 9 in verse 1. He says, I tell the truth in Messiah. I do not lie. My conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that my grief is great and a never-ending, ceasing pain in my heart. For I myself was wishing to be accursed from the Messiah for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to flesh. So again, who is he talking to? Israelites. Who are Israelites? Verse 4. Who are the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law-giving and the service and the promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Messiah according to flesh? He being Elohim over all, blessed be forever. Not, however, that Elohim's word has failed, for not all those that are Israel are Israel. And now he's going to get into this physical nation compared to the spiritual nation. Is every physical Israelite going to make the kingdom? No. Although your descendants be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. So here, he's giving a warning here. I mean, it's open to everybody. It's the Father's will that everyone that ever lives will get the salvation. We know when Yeshua returns, he'll even make covenant relationships with the Gentiles in the kingdom. But first things first, judicial order. He started with Israel, he's got to work with Israel. But again, we have free will. It's predetermined that salvation comes through the tribes of Israel. It's not predetermined that we'll accept it. And that's why it's important for us to be out there sharing with people about coming back to covenant relationship, about getting rid of paganism and the worthless way of life, coming back to the Torah, accepting Yeshua for the forgiveness of sins that we already committed and sins we'll commit. And it's important. So So he says, who are Israelites for the adoptions? Drop down to verse 6. Not, however, that Elohim's word has failed, for not all those are Israel are Israel, nor because they are Abraham's seed or old children, but in Isaac a seed shall be called. Boy, Abraham had another son that we don't even want to talk about.
Right.
It's a wild ass of a man, right? And his hand will be on everyone, and everyone will be on him. And we're seeing a lot of those problems today.
Yeah.
So, you know, the Quran says that this son of promise was Ishmael. Ooh, Yahweh forbid.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but we know it's through Isaac. Through Isaac, one seed, and that seed came down through Messiah. That is, not all the children of flesh are children of Elohim, but the children of promise are the called seed. So again, like I said, we look at the nation today. Said to be, they just hit 7 million people that are living in the physical nation of Israel today. We know from Scripture, two-thirds are going to die, be purified.
Yeah.
Not everyone, just because they're a physical Jew or a physical Israelite, is going to be saved. But it's the promised seed.
Right.
It's the promised seed. How special is it that you're sitting in that chair? How special is it not only that you were called, not only that you were chosen, but that you're faithful?
Yeah.
That you're following this. That you're obedient to our Father. If we drop down to verse 21, continue. Or does not the potter have authority over the clay out of one clump to make one vessel to honor and one to dishonor?
Right.
But if Yahweh, desiring to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured in much suffering vessels of wrath having been fitted out for destruction, and that he make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he before prepared for glory, whom he called not only us, of Jews, of Judea, but also of the nations, the Israelites. As also he says in Hosea. Back to Hosea again, so we know what he's talking about. I will call those not my people my people, and those not beloved beloved, the house of Ephraim. And it shall be in the place where it said to them, you are not my people, that's the place of Hosea 1:9, they will be called sons of the living Elohim. But Isaiah cries on behalf of Israel, if the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. It's a scary time. I say, if you look, you know, Gentile nations had no agreement with the Father. Israel did have an agreement, and the Father can't go on his word. So the people that made this agreement, you can read it in Joshua 24 when he said, don't make this agreement because you're not going to be able to keep it, and the Father can't go back on his word. You know, so Israel really needed a Messiah because they made an agreement that they couldn't keep, and that's what the Messiah was coming to fix. But the Gentiles, there was no agreement. So on Judgment Day, the Father could look at the heart, and he could do whatever he wants to do. If he sees that, and it talks about it in Romans 2, to the Gentile who keeps my Torah without even knowing my Torah, it's become a law unto himself. And when will he be rewarded? In the day Yeshua Messiah judges the hearts and souls of men, the white throne judgment. So, to Gentiles, he can raise the bar, he can lower the bar. But to Israel, you know, that entered this agreement that they couldn't keep, you know, it's an important thing that they need to get that redemption. And that's why he's saying only the remnant will be saved. That all these people, you know, how many are going to be lost in the end time? So out of all the time that ever lived, many people that were Gentiles, I'm sure if they had a good heart, the Father will bring them into his kingdom. But in the end time, it's the only generation that's compared to the days of Noah and the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. How many people were saved in the days of Noah? Eight. How many people were saved in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah? Three. Yeah. So it's not a lot of people. And all you have to do is read Revelation 13. And all people, rich and small and great, they all took the mark of the beast. And then go down, and whoever takes the mark of the beast will go in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. There will be more people lost in this time than ever before, and why? Because much is given, much is expected. The more is given, the more is required. And there is more, it says in Daniel, that in the end time, knowledge will be increased. People will be running to and fro, and knowledge is increased. We have more spiritual knowledge than anybody ever had in the history of man. But what are we doing with this knowledge? You know, as everything is coming to forefront, there's no more mystery. You know, even in Revelation 10, it says the mystery's over. It's all laid out. Now choose. Here's the kingdom of Satan. Here's the kingdom of Yahweh. Which one do you want? And sorry to say, in this evil world, most people are going to say, we want Satan's kingdom. That's why I say, more people will be lost. And it burns me. It hurts my spirit to know this. But we don't have to be lost. This elect, this chosen, this royal priesthood, he's calling us not to be lost. He's calling us for salvation. He's calling us for this redemption. we want to do what the physical nation couldn't do. We don't want to be obedient just because the Word says it. We want to be obedient because we love Him.
Amen.
We want to do it because it's burning in us.
Amen.
And, I mean, I've had lunch with people before, and I'll say, I just want to let you know I don't eat pork or shellfish. And they say, well, as long as you do it, you're not doing it for religious reasons. And I'll say, well, first of all, partly I am. You know, I said it's unhealthy. You know, pork is the most vile animal in the world. One out of three pigs has trichinosis worm poisoning. They're the only animal that sweats internally. It wasn't made for consumption. You know, highest cause of hepatitis B in the world is shellfish. I said, but if I am doing it for religious reasons, what business of it is yours? You know, like the bumper sticker, Yahweh said it, I believe it, that settles it. You know, and we don't have to justify ourselves why we're obedient. We're obedient because He said it. It's all this reasoning that comes behind it that got the world in the troubles they're in today. And it's simple enough for me. If I read it, I'm going to believe it and I'm going to follow it. Because I know, like it says in Psalm 19, there is great reward in keeping this. And a friend of mine who's Jewish in Israel, and he's a Messianic believer, and he wasn't keeping Shabbat. I said to him, I said, oh, so-and-so. I said, oh, you're breaking my heart. I said, come on, you're one of the men of the book. You know, you're a Jew. You have your heritage. How could you not keep Shabbat? I said, never let the Gentiles steal this from you. And I showed him that scripture in Psalm 19, 7 through 9, that there was great reward in keeping him. And he had a bunch of kids. They were driving him nuts, you know, having all these problems. And I said, so-and-so, I said, do you have too many blessings in your life? He's like, no. I said, then don't give one away. Every single time you put your TT on, every time you don't wear mixed clothing, like it says, every time you follow the Shabbat, whatever it is that you're doing, even if you're not doing it 100% at the time, maybe you don't know exactly, you will be blessed because you're trying to obey the Father. And if you step out on faith, He'll show you. I know I've been Sabbath keeper almost 30 years. I didn't know exactly how to do it at first. But as I started to do it, he'll reveal His mind. What He wants to see is, He wants to see a contrite and pure spirit that's for Him.
Amen.
And then He'll reveal it. But I love it. Because like I said, I know that everything in this book was there for my good.
Amen.
And that's what Satan wants to say. Satan wants to tell you, no, you don't have to listen to Yahweh. Oh, he's what? No. Everything He told me was for my good. And I tell people, look in the book. You will only find blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. You never find anything in Torah except for that. So, you know, if you want to be blessed in your life, you be obedient. If you want the curses, you disobey. But verse 29, and as Isaiah said, except Yahweh of hosts left us a seed, we would have become as Sodom and we would have become as Gomorrah. So we see that in this time, it's a real serious time. And it's such an exciting calling that He has to us and an important job. Because He didn't just call us for us. He's calling us as the first fruits of the redemption of mankind.
Yeah.
And we're supposed to be bringing this to other people and sharing it with them. So, going down to verse 30 now. He says, what then shall we say? That the nations, you know, the spiritual nation, us, not following after righteousness? I know I wasn't following after righteousness when I was following the worthless way of my ancestors in paganism. Have taken on a righteousness, but a righteousness of faith. See, I can't say, even though I know I have both Jewish blood and Israelite blood in me, you know, I can't say I'm standing here today because I'm an Israelite. I can say I'm standing here today because of the grace of our Father and His mercy. So, you know, He didn't call us back because of our goodness. He called us out of the worthless ways of our ancestors to show us where we went in this diaspora. Because I know one thing. I know my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy, you know, Dan, or Naphtali, or Simeon, or whatever his name was, I know if he didn't do these sins that are laid out in here, I'd still be living in the land of Israel.
Right.
And I know I wouldn't have been born in diaspora.
Mm-hmm.
But I know that what I have to do is, I have to repent for my own sins, and I have to repent for the sins of the fathers, I have to cry out to Him in my diaspora, and I have to say, Father, we're ready to go home.
Mm-hmm.
Father, we're ready. We're serious about it. We're not playing games anymore. We want to obey. And that's why people ask, you know, should we be keeping the Shemitah, the seventh year, in diaspora?
Uh-huh.
Well, technically, most of these laws are for the land of Israel, but you want to know something?
Yeah.
You want to show Yahweh you're serious, keep everything in your diaspora.
Right.
Keep every word here. Do it. We can't do it in diaspora. You know, one of the laws is to come up to Jerusalem and appear before Yahweh at Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot.
Mm-hmm.
You can't do it in diaspora. It's not a commandment in our diaspora. It's a curse that we can't do it. But what he wants to see is, where is our heart? That's what he's looking for. He's not looking to see if we have 999 laws on Shabbat. He doesn't want to see if we're breaking our toilet paper on Friday afternoon. He wants to see our heart. Is our heart for him? Is our heart to try to the best of our ability? And again, 2,700 years of diaspora, we don't know it all yet.
Exactly.
You know, he's redeeming it. It says Elijah comes in the end time and will restore all these things. And little by little, we're getting things one at a time. Just going to change the battery on here.
Yeah.
I'll continue here. Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That the nations not following after righteousness have taken on righteousness,
no,
but a righteousness of faith. But Israel following after the law of righteousness did not arrive at a law of righteousness. Why? Because it was not of faith, but of works of law. For they stumbled at the stone of stumbling, as it has been written, Behold, I place in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and everyone believing on him shall not be ashamed. So what we have to understand is, as much as we should be seeking to follow the Torah in every aspect that we can, the Torah was never meant for salvation. The Torah was meant as a lamp to my feet. The Torah was meant to teach me between right and wrong. In John 1, what does it say? Moses gave the Torah, but grace and truth come through Yeshua Messiah. So we don't want to do where Israel made a mistake in the flesh. We don't want to build a righteousness in our Torah keeping. We want to keep the righteousness of the one who gave it. And I say it with Shabbat. The minute you start being self-righteous for keeping Shabbat, instead of giving the glory to the one who created it, you're losing the blessing.
Yeah.
It's not about us.
Yeah.
You know? All we can do is, he sanctified this day, his holiness is here. Now, I have the choice to keep his holiness or profane it.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact that I keep his holiness in this day, it's not to give me credit. I'm only doing what's commanded of me. And what does it say? When you do everything that's commanded, consider yourself unprofitable.
Mm-hmm.
So we're not to do where the nation made the mistake. We're not to build self-righteousness in the keeping of the Torah. What we want to do is, we want to build the righteousness of the one who came and paid the penalty so we can be redeemed back to it. That's the point of it. Romans 11. Now we'll be tying it all in together here. He says, I say then, did Yahweh thrust away his people? Let it not be. For I am an Israelite out of Abraham's seed of the tribe of Benjamin. He didn't say he was a Jew. He said he was an Israelite. So again, he's saying, he didn't thrust away his people. Elohim did not thrust away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that Scripture said in Elijah, how he pleaded with Elohim against Israel, saying, Yahweh, they killed your prophets, and they dug down your altars. And only I am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine answer say? I reserve to myself 7,000 men who did not bow a knee to Baal. So then also, in the present time, a remnant according to election of grace has come into being. Like I said, we stand here by the blood. That's it. There's nothing that we physically did in our life before he called us to make us worthy to be here. But if by grace no longer by works, else grace no longer becomes grace. But if of works is no longer grace, else work is no longer work. What then? What Israel seeks, this it did not obtain, but the election obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And that's what we're seeing today in the physical nation. They're not there yet. They're not there yet, but they're coming. They're coming. And what are we doing? We're supporting them. And we're behind them. They're our brothers, and we want to be behind them. And it has been written, Elohim gave to them a spirit of slumber, eyes not seeing, and ears not hearing until this day. And David said, Let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a repayment to them. Let their eyes be darkened not to see, and their backs always bowing. It makes me almost think of the Western Wall, you know? And it's really interesting. I don't know if you know where that came from. But it actually came from transcendental meditation in the 13th century. It was never done in ancient Israel where they would bow like that. And actually, it puts people into trance doing that kind of stuff. So you got to be careful, you know. And I mean, tradition can be good. Some traditions are good. But you got to be careful because some traditions in Judaism are just as pagan as Christianity. You know, so we want to make sure we know where we're going from one to the other. Romans 11:11, he says, I say then, did they not stumble that they should fall? Let it not be. But by their slipping away came salvation to the nations to provoke them to jealousy. So what does the Father do? You throw lemons, make lemonade. By Israel being cast into the nations, what did he do? He used it for salvation to the nations. Now, if these Israelites, as the apostles are going out to call their brothers and sisters back to covenant relationship, anybody of any race or color or creed that has a heart for Yahweh can join that covenant. Praise Him. But if they're slipping away is the riches of the world, and they're despoiled the riches of the nations, how much more their fullness? So now he's saying, you know, if the slipping away of Israel going into diaspora opened up salvation to the nations, how much more when Israel wakes up?
Yeah.
And this is what I said in the beginning. The fact in the last 10, 15 years, this has never happened in 2,000 years since there's been a New Testament congregation. That in the millions now, all over the world, that people are waking up to the worthless paganism of Christianity and leaving it and coming back into covenant relationship. In verse 13 it says, "For I speak to you, the nations, since I am apostle of the nations, I glorify my ministry. If somehow I may provoke to jealousy my flesh." So is he talking to Gentiles? No. He's talking to Israelites. "And may save some of them. For if their casting away is the reconciliation of the world, what is their reception except life from the dead?" The resurrection. So what does it tell us? The fact that this is happening, the fact that Israel is a nation again, the fact that all the diaspora Israelites are waking up, how close are we to the resurrection of the dead? Now, if the first fruit is holy, so is the lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches, and this is really important, were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and became a sharer of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, it is not you that bears the root, but the root bears you. You will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, for unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be high-minded, but fear. For if Elohim did not spare the natural branches, fear that it may be he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of Elohim, on the once fallen severity, on you kindness, if you continue in kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And those also, if they do not continue in unbelief, the physical nation today, will be grafted in. For Elohim is able to graft them in again. If you were cut out of the natural wild olive tree, and against nature were grafted into a good olive tree, how much more these being according to nature will be grafted into their own olive tree? Now here's the analogy that dogmatically proves he's got to be talking to Israelites. Because what? They're both olive trees. They're both olive trees. And he's given an analogy. Now, an olive tree is a really interesting tree. If you take an olive tree, you could break a branch off, and you could put it in the ground, a shoot, and it will grow another tree out of it. As a matter of fact, if you go to the Garden of Gethsemane today, the traditional one, there are olive trees there that are 1,800 years old from branches that are more than 2,000 years old. And it's really interesting. Only an olive tree can do that. And it talks about in Isaiah 11, remember, a shoot will come from what? The stump of Jesse. It's a Jewish idiom. What is it saying? It's talking about a shoot coming out of not the house of David, but the stump of Jesse, because it's an idiom showing when the Messiah comes, the house of David is not glorified, but it will be low, exactly as it was in the first century. So here it is. They're both olive trees. So it's Israel. But what he's saying is, you can break off a branch, and you could put them in diaspora, and there's olive trees growing all over the world. But you can't. You can't take the branch that's been broken off and stick it back in the original tree. It doesn't happen. It doesn't work. It's impossible. So that's what Yahweh is showing, that what was not done through the flesh, he is doing through the Spirit. But again, they're both olive trees. Now what he's saying is, for the ones that were broken off, and now he's grafting you in against nature, don't boast against the tree itself. Don't be against Israel. Don't talk against our brothers Judah over there. You know why? Because if we don't stay faithful, and we go to unbelief, he could graft us out just as easily. And in the end, we know Judah is going to be woken up, and they, of course, will be grafted into their own tree. So clearly, when you look at the olive tree, and you understand the nature of the olive tree in the Middle East, there's no doubt who he's talking to. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are the strongest New Testament scriptures showing about the two houses of Israel and the Father working him. Now I'll go over one more thing here. Verse 15. For if their casting away is to reconcile, we went over that. What is their exception but life from the dead? Verse 25 now, and this has been mistranslated by Christianity throughout time. For I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. So now we have a mystery that's coming. So that you may not be wise within yourself, that hardness in part, this happened to Israel, to the nation. And again, why is it in part? Because there's always been a remnant, even in the nation. Until the fullness of the nations come in. It is not the fullness of the Gentiles. The word is goyim. It's the fullness of the nations. Hardness in part has happened to the physical nation of Israel until the fullness of the nations. What is the fullness of the nations? Let scripture interpret in scripture. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Let's go to Genesis 48. We will see a prophecy that Jacob gave to Joseph before he died and told us exactly who the fullness of the nations is. Genesis 48 and verse 1. Genesis 48 and verse 1. So remember, hardness in part has happened to the nation. This is the mystery until the fullness of the nations come in. And after these things had happened, one said to Joseph, behold, your father is sick, and he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one spoke to Jacob and said, behold, your son Joseph has come. And Israel took strength and sat on his bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, Elohim Almighty appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said, behold, I will make you fruitful and will multiply you. And I will make you a multitude of people. And I will give this land to your seed after you as a continual possession. And now your two sons, those born to you in the land of Egypt before my coming to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh, like Reuben and Simeon, they will be mine. Do you understand this? That now there's 13 tribes. Joseph became two tribes. And he said, literally, any other sons you have are yours, but these two are mine. They have been grafted in. Then drop down to verse 13. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim in his right hand to the left of Israel, and Manasseh in his left to the right of Israel, and he brought them to him. And Israel sent forth his hand and put it on the head of Ephraim, and he was the younger. And he put his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the Elohim before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the Elohim who has fed me since I was born until today, the messenger that redeemed me from every evil, may he bless the youth, and may my name be called on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And may they, like fishes, increase into a multitude of the midst of the earth. And it's kind of interesting, Yeshua called fishermen that started the new covenant. And Joseph saw that his father was putting his right hand on the head of Ephraim, and it was evil in his eyes. And he took hold of his father's hand to turn it from Ephraim's head to the head of Manasseh. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Manasseh, put your hand on his head. And his father refused and said, and I'm reading it from the original interlinear Masoretic Hebrew text, I know, my son, I know. He also shall be a people and shall be a great, become great. But his younger brother Ephraim shall become greater than he, and his seed shall become the fullness of the nations. That's exactly the way it says in the word-for-word Hebrew translation. So right here, he tells us, who is the fullness of the nations? Ephraim is the fullness of the nations. And what happens when Ephraim starts waking up to this? The resurrection of the dead. And that's why I'm excited today. I'm excited because as I go to places and I see the crowds getting bigger and I see the people coming out of churches and coming out of organizations and coming out of all this worthless nonsense of Sunday keeping or Christmas and Easter, phallic symbols and trees and all that garbage, and see people getting serious, coming back to the truth. It's exciting. It's exciting because it's showing us the times we're living in. Back to Romans 11, look what he says. In verse 26, right after he says, as soon as the fullness of the nations come, which we see as Ephraim, he says, and so all Israel will be saved. Now we know that isn't every Israelite, all 12 tribes, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Indeed, as regards the gospel, once hostile toward you, but in regards to the election, beloved for the sake of the fathers. Amen. So we see at this time, when the fullness of the nations comes in, when there's a certain amount of Ephraimites that the father is calling in diaspora, what is he going to do? A short work he does with the nation wakes up, they come back into covenant relationship, they accept the Messiah, and then the two become one. And that's at the point we're living in the first time in history where the physical nation and the spiritual nation come together. And you know, it's exciting, I have it in my book, going over the diaspora. I already went to the diaspora of Judah, but if you look at the diaspora of Ephraim, he says to Ephraim a little different. He says, lay on your side 390 days, a day for a year. Numbers 14. And then the same thing. If you break my covenant, you're going to go in diaspora 7 times duration. Leviticus 26 says it 4 or 5 times. So if you take that 390 and you times it by the 7-time duration, you come out with 2,730 years. Now, we know from history again, 723, 722 BC, somewhere in that range, that Ephraim went into captivity. If you add the 2,730 years, you come up with somewhere around the year 2008.
Amen.
Now again, there's no zero year, it could be 208, 209, somewhere in the time frame. But we're close to this happening.
Amen.
We are very close to this happening. So again, I've been falsely accused sometimes of people who Don Esposito is telling everyone to sell everything and move to Israel. Don Esposito is not saying that. You can't do it. The door has not been opened yet.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I invite people, come to the feast, see your inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
Walk the land, like it says in Genesis. We'll take you to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west.
Yeah.
See what Yahweh has for you.
Yeah.
But I'm telling you, get ready for this.
Yeah.
You know, don't look at yourself as an American, as a German, as a New Zealander, whatever it is. We're Israelites. We're Israelites, and the time is coming, and only the Father knows. I'm not predicting time, but somewhere in the short future, we're going to go home. But I'm telling you, if you build a life in Babylon, and that's what happened. Remember after the 70 years of Judah being in Babylon? When it came time that Cyrus, the Persian king, not only said that they were allowed to go back, he sent them a royal guard. Because when Cyrus saw that Yahweh wrote his name 240 years before he was born in the book of Isaiah, he was amazed. And he said, I'll give you all the materials, I'll give you a royal guard. Do you know only 10% of the Jews went back to Jerusalem at that time? And you know what the other 90% said? We have a life too comfortable in Babylon. Don't build a life too comfortable in Babylon. You know, don't be ashamed for the blessings you have, but the Apostle Paul says in the end time, what? He says, having them but not keeping them. Whatever blessings you have, use them for the kingdom, use them to share, use them for whatever, but don't possess them. Don't possess them. Our only possession should be Yahweh. And that's what he's doing. I'm going to end. I'm going to read one more scripture in Ezekiel 37, which we're on the horizon of this, which is coming up. It says, the word of Yahweh was to me, saying, and you, son of man, take one stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and his companions, the sons of Israel, and take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and the house of Israel, his companions, and draw them one to one to yourself into one stick, and they shall become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people shall speak to you, saying, when will you declare to us what this means? You shall say to them, so says Yahweh Almighty, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his companions, and I will put them with him, the stick of Judah, and I will make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the stick shall be in your hand, the one which on which you write before your eyes. And say to them, so says Yahweh Almighty, behold, I take the sons of Israel from among the nations, where they have gone, and I will gather them from all around, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall not be two nations still, and they will not be split into two kingdoms anymore. And they will not still be defiled with their idols, even with their filthy idols, nor with their transgressions. But I will save them out of their dwelling places where they have sinned to them, and I will cleanse them. So they shall be for a people to me, and I will be Elohim to them. And my servant David shall be king over them, and there shall be one shepherd, Yeshua, to them all. And they shall walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and do them, and they shall dwell on the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, there where your fathers dwelt on it. And they shall dwell on it with their sons and their sons' sons forever, and my servant David shall be a ruler to them forever. And I will cut a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant it shall be with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will put my sanctuary in their midst. And my tabernacle shall be with them, and I will be their Elohim, and they will be my people. And when my sanctuary will be in their midst forever, the nations shall know that I, Yahweh, sanctify Israel.
Amen.
And that's the time we're living in. Praise our Heavenly Father, like I said, that we're, you know, no man knows the day or the hour, but we know we're living in the season. You know, people say sometimes that we're not supposed to know prophecy. One-third of the Bible is prophecy, and 90% of it is for the end time. I mean, he gives specific days. He tells us, you know, there's exactly 42 months that the beast rules. There's 1,260 days the two witnesses do this. There's 1,290 days from the time that the daily is taken away to the abomination and desolation set up. 1,335 days. If none of these things meant anything, why would he give us all of that? It makes no sense. What we don't know is we don't know the day or the hour of the Messiah's return. But we know we're in the season. We know we're in the season, and it certainly ain't Christmas. He's coming. He's coming soon. So I pray it's a blessing. Like I said, we have some things in the back. You're welcome. We'll go a little bit if there's a few questions that I can answer. But it's a blessing to be here with you today. It's a blessing to come from Israel and share this good news with you, for our brothers and sisters. And like we say, next year or this year in Jerusalem.
Amen.